Well, we're in the book of Romans. Hopefully you know that by now. I don't know what the percentage is, David, of how far we've gone through it, but pretty much almost halfway. And we are in Romans chapter 7, and we're looking at verses 7 to verse 13. And the title this morning is?
Is the law of sin? No way.
I love the way you did that. Thank you. Is the law of sin? No way. All right, well, if you've got a trouble, if you've got a problem, and no one else can help, maybe you can hire the A-team. Thank you. At least we've got someone in the house that knows what we're talking about. Well, maybe that's a good sign. Would you hire the A-team if you really had a problem? No. Why? Because they're a bunch of actors, right? What does actors mean? Pretending. In fact, in the Greek, in the New Testament, the word for a play actor is hypocritus, is where we get the English word hypocrite from. Someone who is hiding behind a mask, who's pretending to be someone they're not. And Jesus used this phrase for the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And so Paul is going to talk about the law today and how he, even when he was a Pharisee, was like that, was thinking or even pretending so much that he believed it himself, that he was okay with God, not only okay, but that he was righteous and good before God because of the law. But when he looked at his heart, he knew, he had to know, that he was just pretending on the outside. And so Paul has been writing this book of Romans, this letter to the church of Rome, and he began by telling us that we are justified by faith. And then instead of an explanation of what that means, he first spends three chapters, chapter 1, 2, and 3, talking about how the wrath of God has been poured upon all of humankind, both Jews and Gentiles alike. And then he says that we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us we have a new master. No longer is the law our master. No longer is sin our master. But Christ is our new master, and we have been set free from the law. But now here in chapter 7, he says, well, let me stop for a second and explain what that means. Because every time throughout biblical history, we see the issue of the law and the idea of being freed from the law, there is misunderstanding. And people are killed and put to death because of it. Jesus was, Stephen was, and Paul was stoned and left for dead, as were many others. So let's not misunderstand what Paul means by free from the law. And so that is what he is showing to us today. So he says to us, we're saved from our sins. And you may recall, we said those three P's. We are saved from the power of sin. We're saved from the penalty of sin. But still, as long as we live in this body, we have the presence of sin. And therefore, we cannot just ignore the law. We cannot be what some are called antinomianisms or antinomists who believe in antinomianism, anti-nomos. Nomos means law, who says we are anti-law. Now that you're a Christian, you don't need the law at all. No way, Paul says. You absolutely need it. You needed it before you were saved, and you need it now that you're saved. You're not saved by it. You cannot keep it, but you need it because it is the standard of who God is. It is his character. And it's the mark that we are to reach for, not for salvation. But now, as we move from justification into sanctification, he says we need the law. Still, it serves an important purpose, not to save us, but in our sanctification. So today, Paul is going to lead us through verses 7 through 13. And we're going to see most of all, his pre-conversion, his heart's attitude before he was saved. And then next week, Lord willing, from the second half of verse 13 to the rest of the chapter, we're going to see post-conversion, Paul now a Christian, but his ongoing struggle with that presence of sin in light of the law as well. And so in the Jewish mind and Jewish thought, they would think when you said you're free from the law, that you're attacking the law. And as we said, they thought Jesus was. Paul accused Stephen of doing so. Paul was right there in the stoning of Stephen because he said he preaches against Moses, he preaches against the temple, he preaches against the law. And so they stoned him to death. The Jews had a high view of the law. Why? Well, because they went into captivity for breaking the law. And when they came out and the temple was eventually rebuilt, they said, let's not break that law again for goodness sake. And so they got scribes and rabbis, and what they did was, let's try and get to the bottom of it. But what they did was, they made up their own rules. They did it their own way, not God's way. And instead of saying, let's obey God's law, they said, let's manufacture our own man-made rabbinical law, and we'll pass it on through generations, through an oral tradition. We'll just remember it in our minds. And this oral tradition, this oral law, became this on the same level as God's law. And we see that today. We see it in the Mormon church, as the Book of Mormon is just as important, if not more, than the Bible. We see it in the Catholic church, where church tradition is just as important as the Bible, and it's not. And so this is what they did with the oral tradition. And so these Pharisees in Jesus' day, you saw that. Jesus broke not God's law, not once. He was perfect. But what did he break all the time? The law of the scribes and the Pharisees. That oral tradition that they passed down through the generations, where they saw themselves as self-righteous because we can keep the law, but it was man-made law. It wasn't God's law. They fell dismally short of it. But whenever you spoke against the law, or seemingly so, by saying, as Paul said, you are actually free from the law in Christ, you're attacking the law. Even though they were such hypocrites that their very lives and self-righteousness attacked the law in every thought and deed that they did. And so the true law of God was the spirit of the law. Because what is the law? We've said it again and again. It is the character of God. And all the law and all the prophets can be summed up into this: love God and love others. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love others like you love yourself. Jesus said, all the law and prophets can be summed up into that. But it's impossible for any human being to actually reach that place of perfection in love and kindness and mercy towards one another and love towards God. Only Christ could actually do that. And so these Pharisees and religious leaders fell dismally short of it, judging others and condemning them because they couldn't keep it, and thinking that they were self-righteous in keeping God's law. So Paul sets out to set the record straight. Christianity is not an attack on the law. The law is good. What is bad is sin. And that's where we fall short. And so Paul begins in chapter 7. Last week we saw this. He uses an illustration of what a Christian, how a Christian is freed from the law. And he says, like a widow whose now husband has passed away, she's no longer bound to him in marriage. In the same way, as a Christian, because of Christ's death and because of your death in Christ, that you've died and risen again to a new life, you are no longer bound to the law. The law cannot come and condemn you. The law is a standard of God, but it doesn't bring any condemnation. Why? Because you are in Christ. And the law is fulfilled in Christ. When you are in Christ, that law is fulfilled in you. But don't throw it away. It is still a standard for us now to grow in our sanctification. Because in justification, does it mean that I meet the law standards? Only in Christ. But now, Christ in me, in my pathway of sanctification, Lord, help me to actually become that which you consider me, and that is righteous. So help me to grow in that grace. And we know we will never become truly perfect like Christ on this road to sanctification, but it's a road of holiness. Only once we get to glorification, which again is a work of God. And so last week, look at what Paul says in Romans 7, verses 4 to 6. All right, so Paul now set the stage. We looked at that last week. If you want to know more about that, listen to last week's message. It's on the website. But now he says, now I hope you don't misunderstand this. The spirit of the law, God is love. Love God and love others. Jesus is the only one who truly kept this. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not one iota will fall away from the law. It is fulfilled in Christ. The law is not abolished. It is fulfilled in Christ. But, as we said, Stephen and Christ and even Paul were assaulted or killed because of speaking against the law. So Paul says, let me set the record straight. Let's look at today's verses. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13.
What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been known for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known that it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died.
The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord to us today. May you bless it in our hearing and our application thereof. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So Paul says what the law is not, it's not a bunch of rituals that bring eternal life and make us righteous. And he says what the law is, it's the revealer of the sinfulness in our wicked hearts in light of the perfect character of God. And so let's look at verse 7. And do this in more detail.
What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet.
So, is the law sin?
By no means.
No way. May it never be. The Fresh Prince would say, no, no way. Forget it. Right? No, no, no. God forbid. It is the most emphatic word in the Greek for no way, Jose. The law and sin do, though, when they come together, the one exposes the other. The light of the law exposes sin, and so we need to bring them together. But don't confuse them. The law is not sin. Sin is sin. Paul says, I would not have known what sin was were it not for the law. For the law, the word sin in the Greek is harmatia, which means to miss the mark. And I can go into a field with a bow and arrow, and I can take that bow and arrow, and I can go, and I can shoot that arrow way up into the air, and I can impress myself and impress everyone around me and go, wow, look how high he can shoot that arrow. He said, what were you aiming for? And I go, that target over there. But if I don't tell anybody, it looks pretty good. And that's the idea. The law says that's where the target is, but we're impressing ourselves and everybody else, shooting everywhere else. Like a soccer player that looks pretty terrific when they're juggling that ball and dribbling that ball, and then they keep on kicking it into the goal until you pan it with the camera and realize they're scoring it in their own goal. They've totally missed the mark. And they're counting up and racking up points against themselves. And everyone's clapping and they're even cheering for themselves. I'm the world champion. But actually, I'm just racking up points against myself because I've totally missed the mark. And that's the life of human beings. When we can pat ourselves on the back and say, what a good boy am I? What a good girl am I? But the question is, in light of the law, in light of who Christ is, where do I match up? Who do we often compare ourselves to? The Osama bin Ladens and the Hitlers and the people that seem to be more sinful than us, not against the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul now says, I, and he uses this personal pronoun, I, all the way through the rest of the chapter. And he talks about his own failure to meet the law. And this is a good thing, something we need to learn from, because Paul used to be a Pharisee. And this is so evidence of his changed life from being a Pharisee who always drew attention to himself in righteousness. Look how good I am, and I'm not sinful. Now, as he talks about himself, he's saying, look how sinful I am. His failure to keep the law. He uses the illustration of covetousness. I would not have known what sin was were it not for the law saying, thou shalt not covet. Now, some would say Paul could have chosen any one of the Ten Commandments or any one of the laws, but that's actually not true. He specifically chooses the sin of covetousness. Why? Because of what covetousness is. You see, all the Ten Commandments, all the nine Ten Commandments before coveting, is an attitude, is what you do. But covetousness is actually exposing what? The condition of your heart. Because the very word to covet means to desire, to set your heart upon that which you should not set your heart upon. And so what Paul is doing is exactly what Jesus did when Jesus went up in that Sermon on the Mount and said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. You've heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you what, do not do it in your heart. That's exactly what God had said in the Ten Commandments to Moses. When it got to coveting, he was saying, coveting covers all of these. You can covet all those other gods. What's happening right now? The people of Israel are making an idol. They're breaking that second commandment by doing what? By coveting the gods of Egypt. They want to worship God. How? Egypt's way. And so every single one of those commandments are actually commandments that we break in our hearts first. And so Paul chooses that sin of covetousness, saying, as a Pharisee, it was all about what I looked like and what I did. But it had nothing to do with the inside. And now I realize when the law comes and I've truly understood the law that says thou shalt not covet, and it doesn't just say your neighbor's wife or his ox or donkey or house, it says, or anything else. So it covers everything in life that I set my heart upon that I shouldn't set my heart upon. And he went, wow, what a wretched man I am. In fact, he says, I'm the worst of sinners. That's what he calls himself. The word he uses here is epithumia for covet. It means to long for, to lust, to desire, or set your heart upon. He says, I'm like that rich young ruler, the one that came to Jesus and said, good teacher. Jesus said, why do you call me good? Because he recognizes him as God? No, probably not. Probably because the rich young ruler, who was a synagogue ruler, said, I'm a good teacher too, because I'm good. What should I do to inherit eternal life? Just make sure I've covered all my bases. And Jesus rattles off some of the Ten Commandments, not the ones that have anything to do with relationship between God and man, but just man and man. But Jesus does all of them except one. Which one does Jesus leave out? Coveting. And what does the man say? All these things I've done since I was a boy. And Jesus said, okay, let's check the condition of your heart. Sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. And he walked away sad because Jesus knew the condition of his heart. And Paul says, I was just like that man, that young man. I was a young Pharisee, ahead of all my peers, a Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, according to keeping the oral law, spotless, perfect. But my heart, it was wicked and corrupt and self-seeking. In light of the law, I'm not good. I'm a wretched sinner. So let's look at verse 8.
That's sin, seizing an opportunity.
So the issue, the problem, Paul says, is sin. Not the law. The problem is sin exposed by the law. And what did it do? It produced in me the sin. Sin produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And that's the all kinds. That's that part where it says, not just your neighbor's wife or ox or donkey or house, but anything else. And Paul says, that's my heart. It's just been after all kinds of sin, desire, lust, and longing for things that it shouldn't desire. My heart is rotten. And so he says, sin seized the opportunity through the commandment that was in the law. Seize the opportunity. Look what John MacArthur says about this word opportunity.
The word opportunity describes a starting point or base of operations for an expedition. Sin uses the specific requirements of the law as a base of operations from which to launch its evil work. Confronted by God's law, the sinner's rebellious nature finds the forbidden thing more attractive,
not because it is inherently attractive, but because it furnishes an opportunity to assert one's self-will.
To assert one's self-will. Remember back in the garden? That very first sin with Adam and Eve in the garden? And sin, Satan came and he tempted them and said, look with the eyes, and it would be good to taste, pleasing to the eyes, good for food, and profitable for gaining wisdom. And Satan lied to them. What did he say? You will be like God. We've said this many times, knowing good from evil. In other words, you will tell God. You will tell God what's good and what's evil. He won't tell you. You will decide, because you can assert your own will. And what came? Death. Death through sin. There was covetousness, and death came through that sin. So verse 8, the second half, Romans 7, verse 8b. So without the law, sin lies dead. Now, what does that mean? Dormant. Dormant. Ready to spring up. John Bunyan, I think, tells us best in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian goes into a room, and this room is full of dust, but the dust has settled. Like sin, it's lying dormant. And then a man walks in with a broom, who is the symbol of the law, and he begins to clean up the sin. What happens? The dust, the room just fills up, and it fills up Christian's lungs, overwhelms him that he can't breathe. You see, the sin is not dead. It's just dormant, lying there waiting to spring up. Did you know, I read recently, that there are 12 different kinds of snakes that can that pretend to be dead? So when, as a way of defense or attack, they pretend to be dead. There's one that's around these parts, or around the United States, which actually can give off an odor, and it begins to smell. And so animals, like cats or something, would come to it and see it lie on its back, and it would pong, it would stink. And this thing, oh, leave that thing, it's dead. And it'd get away. But in Southern Africa, there's a one called the Runkal shark, you know, the Runkal snake. It rises up like a cobra, it flares out. It's not part of the cobra family. Everything about it is a lie. It looks like a cobra, but it's not part of the cobra family. And it pretends that it's dead, but it's a venomous snake. And I remember being on a karate camp, and there would be a black snake with stripes on it, but it's lying white because it's lying on its back. And a farmer would come and say, okay, it's dead. As you pick it up, what does it do? It springs to life, and it digs its fangs in you. Not only can it dig its fangs in you, but the runkal spits its venom, and when it looks at humans, what does it do? It aims for the eyes. Like sin, it springs to life so it can put its venom into you. Verse 9. Sin came alive. Sin sprang up and I died. Paul says, there was a time where I totally misunderstood the purpose of the law, where I thought I was alive. I thought I was alive and I was righteous and I was good and I was well and I was keeping this law, keeping this oral law, this tradition, believing I was good and righteous before God and better than most other people. He says the same thing though when he speaks to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 4 to 6.
If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless.
But when I grasped what coveting truly was, when I grasped the law, when I met Christ and the illumination of Christ and who he is, the character of God, and that reflection of who he is and who I was, I realized how wicked I really am. And I looked at this law and saw this coveting, and I said, that's the heart that I have. I'm full of deadly poison, full of sin. Sin's fangs and its poison deep within my heart and my mind. Sin came alive. It sprang up in me when I saw that and realized it, and I died. 1 Timothy 1. I am the worst. I wasn't alive. I was dead. Dead in my trespasses and sin. I gained nothing from my foolish pride of trying to obey the Lord and thinking that I was righteous because of it. My effort and my good works meant something. I cannot keep the law, Paul says. I'm too sinful. I'm too covetous. My desires are too sinful. Verse 10.
The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me.
Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see in the Old Testament where God lays before his people, he says, choose today, blessing or curses. You live this way, you'll receive blessing. You follow my law, you live this way, you'll receive curses. And so every Jew thought, well, we want the blessing, we want the curses. Paul said, I want true happiness, I want holiness, I want the blessing. I want eternal life. Surely my perfect obedience will bring me eternal life. But the truth of the matter is what? Is that no one is good but God alone. And only God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the flesh, was good. It was abundantly evident now to Paul. It hit home when in the light of Christ, in the light of the law, as Christ is that reflection of the character of God, the reflection of the law, he is sinful. But Christ was perfect. You know, you ever ask yourself why Jesus Christ couldn't fall into the temptation of Satan? The answer is obviously because he was God in the flesh. But what did that mean in temptation? It had to do with desire. You see, Adam and Eve and the fall caused that sin to come into the world, and our desire is for sin. But Christ, not being a son of Adam, but a son of God, his desire was what? To please the Father and to do the will of the one who sent him. So his desire, his passion, his heart's desire was not to fulfill sin like the rest of us, but to do the will of God. And that's why he could not be tempted. Could he feel hunger? Absolutely. But his desire to honor God's will was so much greater. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 8, what does it say?
But whatever the gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and consider them garbage that I may gain Christ.
So the law actually requires the impossible task. To be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we hopefully know as Christians, well, you have to know if you're a Christian, that the only way to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect is if Christ's atonement has covered your sin and Christ is in you. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself is humanly impossible. Only Christ can do that. And so in the story of the Good Samaritan, we often say, well, I must be a Good Samaritan. It's good to, yes, to inspire to that. But the purpose of that story was to show that lawyer when he asked, so who is my neighbor? If I must love God and love my neighbor, that his neighbor was the Samaritan who was the enemy. And how much did that Samaritan love his enemy? And how much did he give to him? And that's the way you need to live continuously to be able to inherit eternal life through keeping the law. And that's impossible for any human being, but not impossible for Christ, because that's exactly who Christ is and what he did. Verse 11.
For sin, seeing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived and through it, guilty.
Sin. Sin, say it with me.
Sin.
Sin is deceptive. Sin is the liar. In the garden, they were told, you can call good evil and evil good because you decide, you assert your will. And Paul said it was sin that caused me to look at the law and lied to me and deceived me to look at the law and say, I'm good, I'm righteous, and I've kept all these things since I was a boy, like the rich young ruler, and so on. And like many of us can even say, if we are deluded by sin, we don't call sin, sin. But really, Paul's saying, could I keep these things inwardly? Inwardly, I was wretched. I wasn't happy. I wasn't blessed. I was a hypocrite. I deceived myself. Inwardly, all my desires were contrary to my outward actions. The more I believed I was righteous, the more I was deceiving myself. The more I believed I was righteous, it was another nail in my coffin. The law didn't teach me to think this way. It was sin who taught me to think this way. It was sin who taught me self-righteousness. To say, I'm okay before God. I'm good. So, moral of the story. Sin, bad. Law, good. Say it with me. Sin, bad. Law, good. Is the law bad? No way. Verse 12.
So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good.
So the law, like in Pilgrim's Progress, as it comes in and sweeps up that sin, the law may arouse sin, like that snake in the grass that jumps up, but the law itself, in no way, shape, or form, is sin. Sin is sin. The law reveals sin. The law condemns sin as evil. The law is good. The law is a reflection of who God is. Psalm 19.
The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey him.
So, sin, bad. Law,
good.
Our final verse, verse 13.
Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful by measure.
So when Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't law that brought death into the world. It was sin that brought death into the world. The law exposes sin. We need the law. It is so important that we know the law. It is important for us to understand the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. And without the law, we won't understand all those good things. Friends, when you evangelize, you need to teach the law. And when we preach to Christians in a church, we need to teach the law. And then we follow with the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness. Otherwise, we don't understand the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness. To show sin as sin, to show, as Paul says, how utterly sinful beyond measure sin is, we have to call sin, sin in light of the law. And if we don't, what will we do? What's our natural inclination as human beings? To make excuses for sin. And that's the whole problem with our world, our society, is we don't call sin, sin. And we make excuses for it. And it's always somebody else's fault, like Adam and Eve did the moment sin entered the world. The only remedy for sin, which is sin, the only remedy is Jesus Christ and his atonement. And we need the atonement, but we don't understand the atonement at all, one iota, if we don't first understand the purpose of the law in light of sin. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 3.
Therefore,
Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins until the seed, Jesus Christ, to whom the promise referred, had come. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin, so we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing.
If you've been in this church for a while, you may have heard this before, but there was an old stone church, and on the front of the church was the slogan, "We preach Christ crucified." That's the same slogan we have on the front of our website. We preach Christ crucified. Crucified. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. Why was Christ crucified? Because he loves us. Yes, but that's not the beginning of the story. Because of sin, we have to preach Christ crucified in the light of sin. But that stone brick building had ivy growing on it, and eventually the ivy grew over the crucified part. And so the next generation in that church only preached Christ. And so Christ was a good man. Christ loved everyone, went around healing. And the next generation went by, and the ivy grew some more, and it grew over Christ crucified. And so all it said was, "We preach." And so that church stopped preaching Christ and preached Muhammad and Confucius and Buddha and everybody else under the sun. And as the next generation went by, the ivy grew over, and all it said was, "We." And it just became a social club. And eventually the ivy grew some more, and the church shut down. Why? Because it failed to preach the truth about sin and Christ crucified. When you evangelize your friends, when you preach to a church, you must always preach Christ crucified. First the law and sin, and then the grace and the forgiveness. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones. Look at what he said. Wow. You hear that? We need to know who we are. Paul needed to know who he was. Otherwise, he was heading straight to hell. God's not a beggar. And we don't preach like God's a beggar. The Bible says in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is poured out upon mankind. And then it was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And we need to understand why the wrath of God is poured upon humankind and why the wrath of God needed to be poured upon Jesus for atonement. George Whitefield, he called preachers to wound deeply before they heal. And he even prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, pardon me for giving comfort too soon." You see, many people want a smiley preacher. And there's nothing wrong with a preacher that smiles. But if that's all he is, and he's not going to preach sin and hell and the law, then he and all of his followers are going to go to hell because they don't understand the gospel. Look at what Charles Spurgeon said.
"Sometimes we are inclined to think that a great portion of modern revivalism has been more a curse than a blessing, because it has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery, restoring the prodigal to the Father's love and never making him say, 'Father, I have sinned.' Unhumbled, they came into the church. Unhumbled, they remain in it. And unhumbled, they go from it."
Spurgeon didn't say this in the 21st century. He didn't even say it in the 20th century. He said it in the century before that. Friends, all throughout time, people think they are righteous before God by their own works because they're aiming for their own target that they've set and not the law. And in light of the law, every human being sees what a wretched sinner they are. So when you evangelize, evangelize correctly. Begin with the law and sin. And when you preach inside the church, begin correctly so that we can have true sanctification in the church. We begin with the law and sin, and then we see the grace and the mercy. Otherwise, all you'll create is buildings full of goats and no sheep. We must explain the law and sin first. so that we can understand grace, forgiveness, holiness, and true sanctification. Sin, bad. The law, good. Let's teach it properly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross of Christ, where Christ died, making an atonement for wretched sinners like me, like us. Praise and thank you, Lord, for the cross. But help us, Lord, to understand the cross in light of our sin and wretchedness. And help us to go out to preach to a lost and a dying world the truth that we are wretched sinners who need a Savior. Yes, Jesus does love us, but that's not the message. It is repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And Jesus loves us that he has prepared a way and created a way through the cross. Help us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all of his people said, amen. Let's stand together and sing.